Take your Bible and turn with me tonight, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. We're going to begin reading in verse 10. Let's all hear God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And the Lord will add His blessing to the public reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Could we bow our heads in just a word of prayer? The Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we pause once more before we come into the preaching of Thy Word, we pray in one sense that we will be able to forget about ourselves. We pray that our focus tonight will be upon the Lord, upon Thy precious Son, and that Thou wilt be the one who breaks the bread of life, that Thou wilt hide Thy servant behind the Savior, fill the empty vessel with Thy fullness, with Thy power. For our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it is of Thee. Give Thy word good success now, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake alone we ask it. Amen and amen. We're coming back tonight to take a second look at the words of the Lord in verse 14, where God makes a very clear promise to His people. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. From that text, we have been considering the subject of true satisfaction, human and divine. You'll remember that these words were spoken to the children of Israel while they were sitting as captives in Babylon. They had been brought face to face with the solemn reality that God means what He says. When He told them through the prophet Jeremiah that He would bring evil upon them because they would not hearken to His words, when He told them that He would cause them to be removed far from their land and given into the hand of the king of Babylon, He meant it. They had failed to take God's word seriously, and now they have to eat, just as He said, the fruit of their own doings. But in spite of having to deal so severely with His people, they were still the Lord's people, and the covenant that He made with them had not been nullified. Therefore, He is not silent to His people as they suffer in captivity, but writes to them and tells them that He still loves them with an everlasting love. He tells them that better days are coming when they will be restored to their land once again, and the face of God will shine upon them as in olden days. Their souls shall be as a watered garden, He says, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Verse 12. Nevertheless, they were going to have to stay there in that miserable place for a long time. 70 years, to be exact. As I pointed out last Lord's Day evening, when you are faced with those kinds of circumstances, it would be very easy to become discouraged. And if that discouragement is allowed to fester, then you will become disinterested in wanting to know what God's will is, because you're just not happy with what His will is at the present. And that, of course, leads to discontentment. dissatisfaction with the will of God for your life. So the Lord gives them, to take the words of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, He gives them a word in season to them that are weary. It's one particular aspect of that word of encouragement that takes our attention again tonight. Our text speaks of how God will satisfy His people with His goodness. He will content them. He will fill them up with His goodness. It's a verse that reveals what true contentment, what true satisfaction is really all about. The only point I began to make last week out of the two points that I need to make is that God's people are satisfied with God's goodness. That's first. God's people are satisfied with God's goodness. That's what God says in the text. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness. That truth was given to them. It was designed by God to deal with any discontentment, any discouragement, any dissatisfaction that would arise in their hearts because of their present situation in captivity. The Lord is saying that even though they must go through some very hard times, they will find that His goodness, both while in captivity and when they get back to Jerusalem, will be more than sufficient to satisfy their souls and quiet their agitation over their affliction. You may recall that I spent a good amount of time establishing the truth that true satisfaction, this filling up of the emptiness in our lives, particularly in those situations that aren't pleasant, is found ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, the goodness of God with which God's people find real contentment, true satisfaction, finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ Himself. That's the broad foundational truth that you always want to remember about true contentment. Since all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, and God would have Him in all things to have the preeminence, it is when we learn Christ, when we go to Christ and draw from Christ, that we find contentment. We find our souls are satisfied. And our souls are like a watered garden, flourishing, not barren and dry, when we learn true contentment. We went on to see how that fundamental foundational truth works out in producing this inward satisfaction, this contentment of heart and mind of the believer, to the point where he would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The Greek actually reads, I learned. Not I have learned. It says, I learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So we began to look at what I've called several gospel realities regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who fills all fullness, all of our emptiness, and when believed on in the heart, actually produce deep satisfaction that no one else and nothing else can produce. Nothing else will bring this kind of satisfaction. Nothing else will bring real contentment. Deep, lasting contentment in the soul. I've made two points so far concerning this satisfaction with God's goodness. They find that satisfaction when they become satisfied with the perfection of Christ. That is being satisfied with goodness in the moral sense, God's goodness in the moral sense, not the good that He does to us, that's one sense of goodness, but God's own inherent goodness, His own purity, His own holiness, His own righteousness. And that perfection, of course, is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we can become content with His uprighteousness, His holy life, as our only ground of acceptance with God, then we learn to be content with His righteousness. We're satisfied with that. Christ is good enough for us. We don't want Christ plus something else, as we saw this morning. That's where the Holy Ghost leads us. And I hope you got the importance of the word lead. He leads us there, step by step. Not overnight, but step by step. Step by step, we come to a greater reality of our adoption as the sons of God. Those feelings, those inner witnesses of the Spirit of God, we are led into that step by step. Just like Paul learned, it wasn't overnight. He didn't just get it. He had to learn it through contentment. So it is with us. Learning that, yes, Christ is good enough. It's my standing with God. We saw in the second place we're satisfied with God's goodness when we are content with God's purpose in Christ. Everything about our lives has been purposed in Christ Jesus. Start to finish, He's ordained whatever comes to pass. Nothing takes God by surprise. There's no chance. There's no luck in life. Forget about it. It's just not there. It's all been planned by God. All been planned in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when you believe that, you will find that whatever your circumstances might be, whatever they are, you're satisfied with God's purpose. I'm content with that. I'm content with it. I'm not going to fight God. He knows what's best. He always does what's best. I'm satisfied. It would be crazy not to be, wouldn't it? To actually say, I'm not satisfied, God, with what you're doing. You need to change what you're doing. That's dissatisfaction. That's discontentment. We rest in the purpose of God in Christ. I've got to move on. Thirdly, it's a third point under this first point, third sub-point. In homilics, major points are your proofs, and these are your sub-points underneath the proofs. I'm still on number three sub-point right now. God's people are satisfied with God's goodness when they are satisfied with His promises in Christ. Allow me to point out that our text is simply a promise of God. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness. That's a promise. It's a long way off from being fulfilled. 70 years. But it's still a promise of God. God is promising satisfaction. And so much of what God tells these people in their particular set of circumstances, a situation they don't want to be in a place they don't want to be in, so much of what He tells them in order to bring them to a place of contentment where they're not always agitated about their circumstances is simply His promises. His promises. That's what they had. They weren't going home. The difficult situation was not going to change for them. Matter of fact, God said, just you settle down, people, and you build houses, and you have kids. You just carry on as if you're back in Jerusalem because you're not going home anytime soon. But I promise you that day will come. Obviously, therefore, what God is saying, if you will believe my promises, then you'll find satisfaction in that. Contentment. There was no promise of immediate deliverance from their captivity. It was a ways off. It is true that God gave them promises for their situation in captivity, but the bulk of the promises about the thing they wanted most, which was to go back home, was about a time that was a long, long way off. Yet you realize in doing this, in working this way with these people, whom the Lord knows are prone to become dissatisfied and discontent with where they are, you realize that God gives these promises because He knows that through those promises they will be quiet and calm and peaceful if they believe the promises. if they believe the promises. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes this statement. For all the promises of God in Him, that's in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Big, big statement. All the promises of God are in Him, yea, in Him, amen. There's three things I want to say about that text in light of the promise of God of our text back in Jeremiah. Our text back in Jeremiah, tied with this text, points us to the source of the promises. All the promises of God in Him. Of God in Christ. That's where they come from. The source of these promises I'm talking about tonight, that if believed will bring contentment to us, will find satisfaction no matter what our circumstances may be, they are of God. They are not the promises of a man who doesn't have a great record of keeping his promises. Men's promises, because they are the promises of mere mortals, are liable to change. That's the very context of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They were giving Paul a hard time. You said you were going to come to us. These were the ones that were against him in the church. Ah, Paul didn't come. He's a liar. He breaks his promises. Well, Paul explained to them there were situations where I couldn't come. I couldn't do what I said, what I was going to do, what I had intended to do. I couldn't do it. But now he talks about the promises of God. They're very reliable. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Because they're not my promises, the promises of God. But we are not looking to find satisfaction in the promises of men, but of the God of heaven. That's where we're looking for contentment, in His promises. Can we not believe Him? Shall we actually doubt His Word? Spurgeon makes this comment on this indulgence among God's people to doubt His promises. He says, we little know what solemn things we are trifling with when we say that we cannot believe a certain promise. What? Has it come to this? That God's own children cannot believe Him? Is it so that we who say that we love Him because He first loved us, yet add to that declaration, but there are some of His promises which we cannot believe? What? What? We're going to doubt God's Word? But we indulge that thinking when we are not satisfied with His promises through unbelief. Much of our discouragement and dissatisfaction and discontentment with our circumstances in life is because there is a simple failure to believe the promises of God. Not to simply assent to the veracity of God. You would all adhere to that doctrine. That's part of your creed. God cannot lie. But this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about believing those promises in our hearts that they are actually true, that God cannot lie, and He's not lied to us. Therefore, we can believe the promises of the Lord. But it comes back to understanding the source of the promise. The source. It's God. The less we value them, I mean the promises, because of our dim views of God, then the harder it is to believe them and the harder it is to find contentment with the promises. Contrary wise, the more we value God's promises, Because we have this clear view of God's veracity, we know He's not going to lie to us. That greater our view of the Lord, the more we are able to believe them, and no matter what trial we're called upon to endure, we're going to believe the promises. And they'll be enough. We might not, like Israel, get deliverance. Our difficult situation, God might not take away. But He will give to us, if we view Him aright, that ability to believe His promise. But it starts out with the right view of God. That's what we've got to see. To do what? What? He says. Has it come to this? It's when the source of the promises really means something, that the promises do their work of calming the heart and removing the worry and dealing with those things that make you so unhappy about your situation, so dissatisfied with your situation. It's then that they bring that patience and comfort through the Scriptures that we might have hope. But not until then. That verse of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 not only points us to the source of the promises, but it points us to the supply of the promises. Maybe I should say storehouse. All the promises of God. A more literal rendering of the original is, for as many promises of God as there are. The word all is not used in the text, in the Greek text. For as many as the promises of God as there are. He's indicating that the promises of God are so many. There are some which, these promises, which concern the temporal good, the temporal needs of God's people. Like, they shall not want any good thing. Like, your Heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of these things. All these things shall be added to you. These are promises. The Lord gives promises to deal with the discontentment in our situations when we're worried about the temporal needs of our lives. And though that it's true the Lord's people are going to have to endure afflictions and have to face persecution, the promises of God, when it comes to those things, it says in essence, Romans 8:28 sums it up, it's all going to work together for their good. That's a promise. You'll have to go through them. But I promise you, God says, I promise you, it's going to work for your good. It's a promise. And God promises that He shall hold them up. He will sustain them through the affliction. Other promises of God concern our spiritual good, our spiritual need. He promises that He will always be our God and that we will always be His people. That's a promise to Him, to us, from Him. It's good. You could always depend on it. Nothing will ever change that promise. He won't break it. Always I'm His child. Always He'll be my Father. That means that He will always love them. He promises that, even in Jeremiah 31. Everlasting love. And He promises that He will never leave them or forsake them. No, never. Ever, ever. Five negatives in that particular text. He promises that He will always protect their souls. His souls are kept, guarded, safekeeping. He promises that in drought or when there's barrenness, and desert-like conditions that open up streams in the desert. That's spiritual supplies being meant for our souls. The situation might get very desperate, but God promises He'll take care of the spiritual good of His people. There are so many promises in the Word of God that Christ Christ will be our Savior, and that He will be our righteousness. He will be our High Priest. He will be our forerunner into glory. He is our friend, the promise to be our captain, the promise to be our husband. My, oh my, how much it has to say the promises of God about Jesus Christ. And then, on top of that, there's all those promises about the Holy Spirit, that He will comfort us, and that He will come alongside and work with us and work in us and help us. And the promise that He will illuminate us, He will lead us into an understanding of the Word of God, and that He will guide us, and that He will pray through us. Then there are those promises that concern everlasting life and happiness in heaven. How many are they? They're promises. So you can see why Peter says that God has given to us great and exceeding precious promises. Three times he uses that word in his epistles, precious. The blood of Christ, our fiery trials, and there about the promises of God. Exceeding great is just one word in the original. The word mega, our word mega, comes from that. All that we need in the midst of any circumstance, no matter how difficult it might be, is the simple promise that God will be with us and He will see us through. That's all we need. Doesn't mean that He alleviates the circumstance. But I'll be with you. You won't go through this alone. I'll sustain you. I'll protect you. I'll help you every step. This is the one who says, I know what you can bear. And I'll not put upon you more than you can bear. But I'll make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. All that we need in the hour of death is the promise of God that assures us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's all we need. What would this world be for God's people without His many promises? How dark would the future be for you and for me? And how empty our life would be of any consolation if we didn't have promises. It's our spiritual immaturity. Our, now I'm including me in this, so this is not, talking down to you. Although you all are down there, I'm not talking down to you. It is our spiritual immaturity that wants something else other than the promise of God. It is spiritual immaturity that will prevent us from being content with the promises of God. It's those promises of the Lord that satisfy the soul, whatever the circumstances may be. Those words of Paul also point us to the sureness of the promises of God. All the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. Amen, both in Hebrew and Greek. So be it. Truth, truth. That's what it means. Truth, truth. They are promises that will never be broken. Promises that you can trust no matter what. They are covenant promises. Promises that are all grounded, that arise from the everlasting covenant of grace that Jesus Christ has ratified, He has sealed, He has confirmed by His own blood atonement. Can't get any more certain than that. That's it. It's nothing more definite, clear, factual. It's going to happen. They are in Him. They are in Christ, that one who is called in Revelation chapter 3, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The sureness of all the promises of God are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, that one who is unchangeable, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our circumstances aren't like that. They're always going to be changing. And I will tell you, you will have a great change around the corner. It's not because I'm some prophet who's gotten a vision from God. Just know what the Word of God says. This life is full of change. You do not know what a day will bring forth. But I know one thing. All these promises are sure because they are wrapped up in the unchanging Christ. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the guarantor, the one to ensure the promises will be fulfilled. Steadfast, dependable. All of these promises are ours. They're yours and they're mine, personal. You need to do that when you read the Word of God. Of course, there are promises to the nation of Israel. Look for the broader application to the people of God. And when you come, that's my promise. And that's my promise. And God gave me that promise. To me He gave it. Not just to the church abroad, but individually. It's my promise. My name's on it. People, you know, I guess it's like, I think it's Burroughs, Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Some of it you've got to... The Puritan's got a bit too introspective sometimes. There's a section in there where he talks about someone who's inherited an estate, and he's going riding across his property, and he says, "That's my cornfield, and that's my horse, and that's my house, mine." People who go through that estate who are not the inheritor of it doesn't mean anything to them. Promises mean nothing to them. Promises of God mean nothing to the lost outside the family of God. But to the children of God, they're personal promises. Each one of them, mine. They're ours to thank God for. We're coming upon Thanksgiving. To thank God for the promises. What would we do without the promises? There are promises to lean on, to cast our weight upon them, to trust those promises of God in such a fashion where, you know, we find rest because we're leaning on them and we're not leaning on people, we're not leaning upon ourselves, and we're certainly not leaning upon our circumstances. And you lean upon your circumstances when you keep wishing and wanting, "Oh God, change them, oh God, change them, oh God, change them." Oh God, help me to lean upon your promise. I'll leave the circumstances to you. But that's why they're there. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. There are promises to plead in prayer. Now, if you've personalized them, "Lord, you promised me that you would sustain me. Now, Lord, honor your promise. Lord, the cupboards are bare. You promised you would supply all my need. Lord, fulfill your promise." I could spend all evening just going down to point out this is what you need to plead in prayer. I love to quote the old Puritan who said, "Show God His own handwriting. God is tender to His handwriting." Lord, here is what you wrote. And you wrote this in your letter to me. You promised me. The Lord loves to hear that. They are our promises to prove. To prove. Not simply to look to give us a little comfort when we are in difficult circumstances, but to have those promises proved, to see those promises obtained, experienced, fulfilled in our lives. Not like a lucky rabbit's foot that we just read over to calm our fears, but to try them and to prove them. There are promises to bring us satisfaction from God's goodness. But in order to enjoy all of those things, we have to believe. The role of faith is critical in being satisfied and content with your circumstances. The role of faith. Hebrews chapter 12. Throughout the book, the apostle has been dealing with the Hebrew Christians who were facing terrible trials, like you and I can't begin to imagine. Tremendous persecution. And Paul comes to open chapter 12 and he says, because of this great cloud of witnesses that's gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, which I personally believe is the sin of unbelief in context. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The circumstances that, like Israel in Babylon, was part of the race. And they would love nothing more than to be delivered from them. But the race that is set before us, the word set means determined, appointed by God. Run it with patience. But looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it is then that we will abide satisfied, content with God's provision for us, with His purpose for us, content with God's providential dealings with our lives, because the promises of God in Christ Jesus are good enough. The promises are good enough. So the text shows that God's people are satisfied with God's goodness, but it also teaches us something else. The title to this message is True Satisfaction, Human and Divine. And I'm going to quickly go over this last point. I won't spend as much time on the first point, or you'd be here for a long time tonight. Not only are God's people satisfied with God's goodness, but the text indicates that God is satisfied with His people's goodness. There's a hymn I heard many years ago entitled, "Is He Satisfied with Me?" Do you ever search your heart as you watch the day depart? Is there something way down deep you try to hide? If this should be the end and eternity began, when the book is open wide, would the Lord be satisfied? Is He satisfied? Is He satisfied? Is He satisfied with me? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is He satisfied with me? Now, while I understand the sentiment behind that hymn, I fear that such a thing is too often the focus of the Lord's people. They keep looking within and wondering, is God satisfied with me? What they should be spending more time thinking upon is, God satisfied with Christ? And if God is satisfied with Jesus, He's satisfied with all those in Jesus. Nevertheless, we need not fear to ask the question of the hymn writer, is God satisfied with me? Because our text actually supplies the answer.
my people. They were in Babylonian captivity, a judgment of God for their sin and their failure. But He says still, they're my people. God is satisfied to identify with His people. He's quite content to call them my people. He doesn't disown them or try to distance Himself from them in spite of their sins and failures. And He doesn't do that to us. There will not be one day, not one single day that will go by this week where you will not sin in thought and word and deed. Not one day. Some days may be worse than others for that. I don't care how good a day you have. There's not going to be a day goes by this week where you won't sin in thought, word, and deed. But God still says, you're my people. You're my child. I am content to identify with you in spite of all that. He's satisfied with our goodness because, you see, it's the goodness of His Son. It's the righteousness of Christ.
God is satisfied to indwell His people, to take up residence in our souls and never leave them. How's that for being satisfied with somebody? No divorce with God, I tell you. He doesn't say, if our relationship, I kick them out. I'm out of here. Not on your life. He's quite content to indwell us. To have this be His home. The temple of God.
God is satisfied, so satisfied that He's content to be very intimate with His people.
I mean, when you read the Song of Solomon, you begin to see how intimate the Lord is with His people.
Oh, the endearing terms, the embraces, the description. He says, you've ravished my heart. Even when your heart's door is closed to me, I knock on it and I knock on it and I knock on it because I want to be intimate with you. I want to be close to you.
You see how the Lord condescends to our humanness? Christ is our husband and we are the bride. He's satisfied with our goodness. God is also satisfied to invite us into His presence. I mean in prayer. He keeps saying, I want you to call upon me. I want you to come to me. I want you to pray. And I want you to pray some more. And I want you to pray perseveringly. And I want you to pray believingly. But I want your fellowship. I want you to commune with me. I want you to pour out your heart before me. I want you to tell me what's worrying you. I want you to tell me your burdens. I want you to tell me what you're afraid of. Tell me everything. Come, call upon me. He invites us into His presence. You do that with people you don't want to be around? People that you're not content with? Not on your life, but God does. All because it is His goodness in us. All of our goodness is the goodness of God. Any good thing that we ever do is because of the goodness of God. Anything. Anything that's lovely about us, it's the loveliness of Christ. Anything that's attractive in the eyes of God, that's beautiful, it's the beauty of the Son.
And that's why God is content with our goodness. And that's why He says, you're my people.
He's content. Can't we be? I don't mean apathy. But I mean reaching a point where you are comfortable with yourself. You are not trying to be somebody else that you're not. But you realize that God's satisfied with you. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. They can talk bad about me. I know more bad things about me than they do. But God says, you're my people. And you've got to get to a place where you're comfortable with that. I don't mean to sound pop psychology, but I'm okay. You're okay. God's content with the goodness of His Son. And it'll always be that way. Nothing will change God. Nothing will alter how He looks at us. No matter what you do, you can't undo what He's already done. And that's give you His goodness. Impute His goodness, His moral goodness, His righteousness to you. Isn't that great? I'm glad, brother. It's great. It's great. It's good news. Now there's a place to rest. God writ His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we pray now for that ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we will not be the victims of the devil's attacks to steal away the seed from our hearts and minds. Protect it, we pray Thee. And Lord, through that seeking of Thy face and meditation upon Thy truth, these blessings will become more and more a part of our regular thinking and living and joy. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen and amen.